and for just the benefit, the blessing of being able to meet with the brethren up in these parts. It's mutual edification, I hope. I hope it's mutual encouragement. I know it is to our family. We've been blessed to be able to come several years consecutively. You know, unlike Dale, I'll come even when I'm not invited to speak. But it's been a blessing, and we're thankful to have been able to make it each time. So I appreciate this opportunity very much. Appreciate this focus on Jesus, because that truly is what our faith, our religion, is about. It is about knowing Him. It is about the blessings that come from Him. It's about living for Him. And yes, it is His will that we be a local congregation. Things like you see in a building or with a building, and what you see in assembly. Yes, that's according to God's will also. But that's not what is the essence of true religion. It is truly about knowing God. In fact, John said in John chapter 14, "This is eternal life, to know Him who is the true God and His Son." That's interesting that he says that's what eternal life is. Knowing God in that true and deep sense. And so I appreciate these studies. Down in my parts, in central Massachusetts, there's an area known as, and the high point in central Mass is called Wachusett Mountain. And 100 years before our Revolutionary War, I'm not sure what made it revolutionary, but 100 years, in 1676, Mary Rowlandson and three of her children were kidnapped by Indians who had finally had it up to here, you know, with the whites who had moved in and kept pushing them further and further west. And by the way, in those times, 1676, that was the western frontier, central Mass. And so the Indians decided, we're not taking this. And they started making raids on the outskirts of the colonists. And they took 27 people from this one village near Princeton, Massachusetts now, including this wife and three of her children. And one of the children later died from wounds in that raid. And they took her further west, and she talked about being removed more than once. And it was still in the winter. It was in early February when they were taken captives. And they were moved from camp to camp to camp. Until one of the leaders or governors in Boston was able to raise a ransom for her release. He raised this ransom again from fellow colonists, and they met at what is now called, and we just, my wife and I, my family happened to stumble upon the site, and we said, "What's this?" They raised this ransom, met with the Indian, including the chief, Metacom, I believe. For some reason, the English called him King Philip. You know, I'm always thrown off by, you know, giving an American name to some obvious different ethnic person. You know, King Philip. King Philip was there at this site called Redemption Rock. Redemption Rock. There's a plaque right up by the highway. Upon this rock, it starts. The ransom and release was made for this Mary Rowlandson. Find that interesting. A price had to be paid. A ransom was taken up. A contribution, you might say, gathered from those colonists that knew her and cared about her. The ransom was raised. A meeting place was determined, because this Redemption Rock, which is interesting, is this great big natural outcropping with a big flat tabletop to it. You can walk around and up upon it. And it was an obvious prominent site, naturally. They met there. And her ransom was procured. Her release, rather, was procured through ransom. Another thing that started making me think about redemption and its basic meaning. When I first moved to Rhode Island and then started visiting you brethren, I think perhaps within that first year, that first fall that I was here. But especially I recall when visiting the brethren in Pittsfield and staying at Claremont Spencer's home. The path to his house, you turn by this red frame building that says Redemption Center on it. And that was my first time to see that. I said, well, what do you know? I observed that you're very religious people up here. And I had to ask Ralph about this, and he confirmed what I thought. I thought it was some denominational, religion. No. He explained. And I had to have it explained. I'm hearing redemption, and of course you think in church terms, religious terms. And I really thought, well, kind of a different kind of approach, a denominational approach. Maybe they're saving homeless people, addicts, and so forth. And I'm not making fun of that. I'm simply saying that kind of approach is what it sounded like. You said, we're going to reach out to people that wouldn't come to a church, but they might come to a redemption center. And then all I found out, it was about getting your money back from beer bottles. And it took Ralph to explain that to me. But what a great illustration of this idea. It's an exchange in value of something. An exchange of value. And you turn back in those soda bottles or cans or whatever, and you're getting this value back. Actually, you're getting your own money back. You had to pay a deposit, right, up front. You had to pay extra for that. You're only getting that back. So now that I'm thinking about it, that has nothing to do with our redemption. We certainly didn't pay our price up front and get our salvation back that way. But when we're talking about Jesus Christ, we are talking about a price paid for us. And I want us to begin by considering some of the principles that are involved. Just our English word redeem, and you've heard this commonly, and it is true. It literally, that re part, the R part, means again. The deem, again, has to do with buying. Just like you deem something, you're placing a value on it, how you deem it. And it truly means, in the literal form, to buy back. And especially with reference to a slave who had been sold, first sold into slavery, now being bought out of it and being set free or becoming someone else's slave, to redeem. The Greek is very interesting. Exagorazo, to buy out. Not in the sense of a merger or takeover, but to buy out of, again, some situation, a negative situation, buying out of bondage. By the way, that root word that you have there, has anyone ever heard of the agora? The agora, it's the marketplace. And so this root word has to do with buying the marketplace. And you're simply buying out of this situation. Okay, these are terms we can readily start to get the grasp of. We're talking about an exchange of value occurring. In redemption, there is a deliverance from a form of dominating power, it's usually a foreign, it doesn't truly have the right over you, but because of some circumstance, it gains a right over you. Some foreign or alien domination. And also attendant with redemption, I don't want to be just technical about the word itself. It is standing for all of these related terms. Again, a deliverance out of something. And redemption also means the positive side that then results, the enjoyment of freedom. Or the enjoyment of things made right that were wrong under the domination. And that's what we're enjoying in and through Christ. A redeemer is one, very interesting enough, we'll see in Scripture, who possesses a right to do it. Not just anyone can do it. He possesses and he exercises the right to redeem. You have to be qualified, is the point, to be a redeemer. In several of those instances, and especially in our salvation. So here again, some of these basic ideas. To redeem is then going to cause release. That's going to result in being restored. Something that was previously enjoyed and now lost, in our case, through sin, right? We enjoyed fellowship with God. That was seen in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve walked and talked with God. God talked to them directly. They heard the sound of him walking in the garden, and they lost that. But with buying back, there is a release from a captivity. There is restoration. That includes also the idea of reconciliation, being made friends with again. That should result in rejoicing and enjoyment of the freedom. And lastly, there should be some requiting of that paying back that was done for us. To requite is to simply repay. And it's never repaid in the strictest or fullest sense of the idea. But there is a sense of, a feeling of obligation toward the one who paid my price. It involves the payment of a ransom. So there's another key term that you're going to find in Scripture. The payment of ransom. Turn to Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14. Hosea 13 and 14. By making you find one of the minor prophets, that's going to kind of, you know, loosen you up, you know, to turn to Scripture. Chapter 13 and verse 14. Notice the parallelism of language. I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. He's talking about the kind of punishment and judgment he's having to bring upon his own people. And yet Hosea also looks forward to a restoration from that. I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. Those aren't the same two words, but they fit together. To redeem is to buy back. The ransom is actually that price that is paid. The ransom is the actual funds raised. I will redeem them from your death. This well-known quotation, O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? There is none because of God being willing to redeem us. So keep these principles involved or in mind as we study through Jesus being our Redeemer. As with so many New Testament concepts, the foundation is laid in the Old Testament so that we can grasp it. You can see it in those elementary lessons taught there, in the object lessons, and you can say, okay, I can grasp that. And we see them fulfilled in Christ. Israel, to begin with, Israel, turn to the book of Exodus. We're going to notice a few statements from that book. God considered Israel His firstborn son. And here in chapter 4, where God is really reconfirming Moses, God has commissioned him to go, tell Pharaoh, let my people go. By the way, Moses did that. The first part of chapter 5, Moses is going to do that, and it's not going to go so well. And you're going to wonder, God, you know, what's this about? And in chapter 4, likewise, or to begin with, Moses is needing confirmation that he can actually pull off this task. And it's being explained there. So I said to you, verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Notice that prediction made from the very start. And we know that taking place in the very last plague, the last of the 10 plagues, the death of the firstborn. And so, Israel being considered God's firstborn, Dale talked about Christ and the significance of him being called firstborn. He wasn't literally born first. He wasn't literally born at all. It's a statement of preeminence, greatness, and that's how God considered his covenant people. They were his people by this covenant with Abraham and by his declaration. And then notice how this builds. In the Passover, in that last plague where he did kill all the firstborn of Egypt, it says both man and beast. Beast, just to impress them with what God was doing. By sparing, passing over in the Passover event, by sparing the firstborn of all the Israelites and of their animals, God was claiming them to be his own. So turn to Exodus 3:13 rather. Here instructions being given even before it takes place, because after the Exodus and in the enjoyment of the land, they will be commemorating this great event. Sanctify to me every firstborn, the firstborn of every womb from among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me. Why? Drop down in verse 14. It shall be when your son asks you in time to come, what is this? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both of the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but the firstborn of my sons I redeem. He said likewise in verse 13, but every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. You shall redeem with a lamb, but if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. When he first said in verse 2, it belongs to me, that's exactly what he meant. It needs to be sacrificed to me. God makes an exception in the case of man, your actual human sons. You may redeem them. He makes that allowance, you might say, or provision to redeem. But a price is paid. And later in the Old Testament, the actual offering is specified the price you actually pay to buy your son back. If you want your son back, the idea is, if you want him back alive, then you have to redeem him. And that impressed them with what was going on. It impressed them how actually they belonged to God. And God is granting you the privilege of having them back, as it were, alive. But there's a price that had to be paid. And I take it likewise that with their main beast of burden, he's making this allowance. I'll let you redeem a donkey. That's their main work animal. But he also says, if you don't redeem him, pay the price, bring this alternate sacrifice, then you must break its neck. And after all, we're just talking about the foal, something you can hold like this at this point. By the way, the donkey was an unclean animal. You couldn't eat a donkey. Not that you would want to. But in those rules, had to have a cloven hoof. A donkey doesn't cleave the hoof. Has a complete full hoof. I forget whether or not it chews the cud or not. I don't think so. It just eats whatever's before it. But it was an unclean animal, so it was not going to be sacrificed where then God's priest would eat of it, you see. So redeem it or break its neck. But here we start to see the roots, and it was being impressed upon them. Here's what it takes to be bought back. And there is a price that has to be paid. Then, what we're going to see later as this same matter developed, God redeemed the firstborn of the Israelites, not just the firstborn that were spared at the plague, not just those, but later, about a year later, when they're about ready to move on from camping at Mount Sinai, that's Numbers chapter 3, God will say, I want you to number, hence the name of the book, there were two main censuses taken, one at the beginning, which was before the 40-year wilderness period, a census then, you see. How many are moving out from Mount Sinai? And then one later, toward the end of the book, yeah, after the 40-year period, and a new generation has arisen, two numberings. And so that stood out and became the title of that book. So about after a year of camping, God says, count up all the firstborn among the Israelites. I mean, from a month all the way up. And he says, and then I'm going to take as redemption, or as a ransom, I'm taking the whole tribe of the Levites. They will belong to me, instead of actually every firstborn Israelite. And when Moses carried that out, there was still an excess. You might notice this. I'm trying to remember if it was in the 200s or 300s. Chapter 3, look at this. Verse 46. and for the ransom of the 273 of the firstborn among the sons of Israel, who are in excess beyond the Levites, there was this specified ransom, 5 shekels apiece per head, that had to be made for them. So that's interesting. That was part of the background of how the Levites become God's special servants. He's taking them to redeem all the firstborn Israelites. And God didn't say, hey, you know, that's close enough. You know, pretty close. I'll just take the Levites. No, to make his point, he says, oh, there's 273 that aren't accounted for by a Levite. Here's the price. Pay it. And they brought it, 1,365 shekels into the sanctuary. They're being impressed with a price having to be paid. More situations of it. You have redemption of a fellow Israelite who has to, quote, sell himself because of his debt. What he's doing is selling his labor to a fellow Jew. But someone could pay the price to redeem him out of that slavery. Basically, it amounts to paying off his debt for him. And it usually came to be his nearest relative. Part of what will develop into what's called the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament. You have a right and an obligation. Redeem your brother out of slavery. You're enjoying freedom and you have the means to set him free. You should do that. And so provision was made to redeem them. It's interesting. A debt slave was only to serve 6 years at the most, and he would be released on the Sabbath year. So we're still just talking about within that 6 year period. Please, brother, would you please buy me out of slavery? And that brother says, nope. You remember when I wanted the football and you wouldn't let me have it? No, you could see how that would mean something to them. Please, please redeem me so I don't have to serve all 6 years. Redemption was made for the land. You might not only sell yourself because of debt, you might end up having to sell your family's property. And what that amounted to was the value of being able to grow crops on it. By the way, it too would automatically return. Yeah, but in the 50th year, you wanted to wait for that, you know, to get your land back. In the 50th year of Jubilee, the great teaching there of the release of that year, sure, it would automatically return. But you want the land redeemed before then. And so what you did, you paid, the price was the value of crops that could be grown on that much land that you had to, again, sell away. The value of the crop on that much acreage for the remaining years. It may have been all 49, or it may have just been 20 years or 10 years of it. They calculated it, you know, just like our courthouses keep up with taxes and assessments and things like that. And you would want to do that, keeping the land in the family that way. Redeem it. Here's another situation. You might vow a certain, animal to offer it to God. You may take a vow. I will give this. Or when this animal does give birth, I will devote this animal to you. But a means was made to redeem it if you didn't actually carry out the vow. You could bring the price. You could bring a substitute. But it was stipulated. Same thing with, usually it was called the part of a tithe that you still owed. You could redeem. Meaning, you might say, well, what's the difference between, you know, giving your 50 bucks of tithe or giving the 50 bucks to redeem the 50 bucks? Well, it wasn't bucks. The tithe was the tenth of whatever you're growing. And so maybe it was the tenth, again, say, of your sheep. And you're saying, I really would prefer to keep that one sheep out of the 10. I really prefer to keep that one so I can keep, you know, the flock going. Okay, redeem it. That tenth belongs to God. Redeem it if you want to keep this other form of the value. All of these things were being taught and the foundation laid there. And then you have this greatest, the kinsman redeemer, among whom Boaz was the chief example of that. We'll come to him in just a little bit. Then you have the Exodus itself spoken of as God's great act of redemption. It was something everyone can relate to. It's nothing too deep. You know, it's not just theoretical or spiritual. What's it mean to be redeemed by God? The Exodus. Being people in that kind of bondage where they cried out to the Lord for release. Again, we may find that hard to relate to in the very culture that we enjoy right now. All the personal freedom to excess that we enjoy. But this was real. This was real to the Israelites. In Exodus 6:6, I will bring you out from under. See that idea of there is subjugation, there is domination by this foreign power. Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. Here is this confirmation that Moses is needing after the first time he goes in and it fails. In fact, things only got worse. No, I'm not letting you go. And in fact, now I'm not even giving you the straw for you to build your bricks. Go harvest your straw first and keep making the same amount of bricks. The result was the Israelites even came to Moses and hated him for making their oppression harder. And Moses goes and cries to the Lord. I like how Moses put it at the end of verse 23 in his complaint before God. Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done harm to this people, and thou hast not delivered thy people at all. We smile a little bit because we have learned better about God's sense of timing. You know, you want to say, Moses, it's just been the first day. You know, give God some time with him. 1,000 years is a day. A day is 1,000 years. Now, we're having a little fun with this, but if you were in Moses' place, feeling this kind of heat, feeling already this inadequacy of the task, and then he gets this kind of response from his own people, yeah, you'd be speaking the same way. Thou hast not delivered thy people at all. Well, God is going to. We know the end of the story. Chapter 6 and 6, for confirmation, he says to Moses, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Jehovah, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Jehovah, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Back in verse 5, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because of the Egyptians who were holding them in bondage. Groanings from it. This is interesting. The background to them being slaves in Egypt is that Joseph, you see, one of the patriarchs, one of those 12 sons, was sold as an individual slave. And what's interesting is that was the background, not immediately. It wasn't like the rest of his descendants immediately were slaves. No, but that's what got the people down there to Egypt. In fact, Joseph himself became a redeemer. He became a redeemer for the rest of his earthly family, the Israelites, keeping them alive during the 7 years of famine. Look what it took to redeem. He had to pay a price first in his life. In his life situation, he had to have his liberty deprived of him, as well as the social injustice done to him by brothers, your own brothers. Think of you this way. All the grief that comes with it. He suffered that first, becomes the redeemer of his own family. But yeah, that led to the background of the eventual enslavery of the rest of his descendants, the Israelites. So that it is this bad in the time of Moses. In the song of Moses, after they cross the Red Sea, and that final act of God's delivering them, Moses sings about this very point, that it is redemption. Chapter 15, and in verse 12, thou didst stretch out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. In thy loving kindness thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed. In thy strength thou hast guided them to thy holy habitation. When we hear redemption today, we think in spiritual terms. Understand, in the Old Testament, they thought in very physical terms also. Bad situations turned into something delightful. Something negative turned into something positive for God. Now, you know, in this life. And by the way, God still actually wants that for us. He wants what's better for us even now, in this life. And doing things His way receives His blessings, and our life is better because my Redeemer lives. It is not just about, as the skeptics like to poke fun at, what our faith is about, pie in the sky, by and by. You got to hear that again. That's how they've summed it up, mockingly. Pie in the sky. Someday you'll get your dessert in heaven. And the emphasis on, not now. It's not good for now. You know, it's a horrible way to have to live as a Christian now, but it's for by and by. No. No, God wants to redeem us now in this life. It begins in this life also. It's in the Song of Moses. David, 450 years later, he refers to it in 2 Samuel 7 when he wants to build a temple and God says, no, you won't build me a house, but I will build a house for you. He played on that double meaning. I will build a ruling dynasty of your family and I will establish your kingdom forever. In that setting, David likewise took hope and he believed that would happen because, after all, God redeemed his people in the Exodus. So that's why David could confidently say, I can see God doing this great promise for me now. He's always been this kind of God. Nehemiah 1 and 10. And so this is even, you know, almost a millennium later than the Exodus. Who's Nehemiah? One of the leaders of the return, the period of return from captivity. And Nehemiah is going to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. You recall that great task. Well, look, in his prayer to God for wisdom and for the strength to be able to undertake this task, he prays to God for this kind of help. But he has the confidence that God will work through him because of how God has worked in the past. Verse 10, and they are thy servants, thy people, whom thou didst redeem with thy great power and by thy strong hand. The Exodus was not just one, you know, a childhood story of Nehemiah. It was this great demonstration that this is the kind of God that we serve. He has done these kinds of things and he will continue to. God paid the price in the Exodus. Over and over it says, he redeemed by his power. He redeemed with his outstretched arm. That's the price involved in talking about this analogy. He paid the price to redeem them from their great affliction. Thereby, he's buying them to be his own possession. And that's a key term that follows, especially in the New Testament. We are God's purchased possession. He bought us to himself to own us. And there should be a sense of obligation that goes with that. He gains their freedom. It's a freedom to serve. He says, Israel is my firstborn. Let my son go that he may worship me. And on another verse, that he may serve me. Notice, it is never let go so they can enjoy their own personal freedom. Thank you, God. See you later. But set free to serve. Set free to worship. And those who are mature enough and responsible enough to feel that gratitude for what God's done and the price that was paid for us, that's exactly how we live the rest of our life, with that kind of purpose. A purpose. Then, this grows into this Jewish hope, this Jewish future hope of God redeeming Israel. And they would speak often of that. And it was based on the Exodus. Because of what he did in the Exodus, we can hope that when anything else like that happens, again, foreign domination, or a situation of oppression taking place, things aren't right going on, guess what? We still have hope that God will be our Redeemer and will redeem Israel, will redeem Jerusalem. So, notice, especially in the Psalms, be turning to Psalm with me, the Psalms and the book of Isaiah primarily speak of God as our Redeemer. And It wasn't just based on the Exodus. It wasn't just talking about the Exodus. It was based on that. But they're talking about current situations and future situations. God will redeem us. We are confident. And it's because of what He did at the Exodus. If He did it there, surely He will intervene again for national deliverance. And then I also find this interesting. And also, not only national, but personal. He's my Redeemer. And David will cry out when he's feeling that he's being done unjustly, like in the situation with Saul. Think about how unjust that was. David has already been anointed king. He should already be on the throne. Saul's still there. And David very meekly, his strength under control, very meekly submits to this intervening period where Saul's ranting and raving has no business being on the throne. The kingdom has been torn from him already. David's anointed. But David respects God's former anointed. David respects that. He flees. He's living in all kinds of, again, social injustice and psychological unfairness. This isn't right. This isn't right. You know, I'm impressed with how much that seems to be man's problem today. Man's problem is not, you know, I'm trying to figure out what's true doctrine. You know, it's my big issue in my life. You know, I'm finding out I'm doctrinally incorrect on this, and then I found out this doctrine I held, that's not man's biggest problem. His biggest problems are these personal relationships with other people. And again, one of his greatest problems is how he thinks of himself. And I don't think I'm being thought of by others like I need to be thought of. Now, there is a peace and a degree to where God understands that's legitimate, a peace. But we've inflated that. That's our biggest problem. How do I feel about myself? And how do I feel about others feeling about me? You know, do they feel about me like I feel they should feel about me? You know, it's all... And I find out that's the big deal. Well, to a degree, that was in the Old Testament. David felt that way, and many of the psalmists expressed, God, redeem me from my enemies. You know, from those who mock me. From those who cause injury to me. To those who take what's rightfully mine. Redeem, deliver. And they often conclude with this confidence, He will, He will. And that's truly what's going on in this full redemption that is in Christ. Even personal redemption, as we call it. Psalm 19 and 14, that well-known psalm that begins with the creation, you know, shouting, sun, moon, and stars shouting that God has made them. And then it progresses to the revelation made by God's law. So first you can see He reveals through creation, then He reveals through the law. The law of the Lord is perfect. And that well-known psalm concludes, may the words of my mouth, and where those words come from, and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to Thee, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. That's how the psalmist was considering God. In Psalm 31, in those first verses especially, You have ransomed me, O Lord. You've paid that price. And again, He's not talking specifically about ransoming from sin so that we have salvation from sin. The psalmist is talking about, as you look in the context with me, he's talking about some situation of injustice taking place in his life. O Lord, I've taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. Be Thou to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me, for Thou art my rock and my fortress. Thou wilt pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. Some personal struggle taking place here. Some injustice suffered at the hands of a fellow man. And the psalmist confidently says, but God, I know You're going to buy me out of this oppression. You'll turn the tables eventually. So, in the well-known quote, verse 5, into Thy hand I commit my spirit. That wasn't just stated so Jesus could have something to say on the cross. So sometimes we hear these Old Testament statements made only in the New Testament context, and that's important. Go back and read it originally, what the original author was feeling himself, and this confidence he had to commit his spirit into God's keeping. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. Psalm 49, likewise, will talk about a situation of, again, injustice taking place in his life. Man cannot redeem himself. That's the interesting contrast, verses 7 through 9. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. Notice this basic principle being taught in this background. No man can ransom, can redeem his brother. You could, in the law, from certain situations, you know, from slavery or your land being sold, or give a ransom to God for him. We're talking about ransoming his very breathing life. You can't do that. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying to redeem it forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. No man can redeem himself away from death. However, as he's talking about this personal situation, he does have confidence that God can. Verse 16, do not be afraid when a rich man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Again, he's talking about this concern, this fretting that we get when the rich seem to prosper and the rest of us just barely get by. This isn't right. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you, when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. Verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Look at that confident trust in him. It is God who redeems Israel, especially in the book of Isaiah. Look at the very first chapter of Isaiah, as we just try to glance at a couple of these. This theme built within Israel's thinking that God will always be their redeemer if they will put their trust in him and walk pleasing to him. You know, Isaiah is going to have to predict captivity for the house of Judah, the southern kingdom, captivity by the Babylonians. He has so much to say about their judgment and punishment for sins. But he also, all interspersed throughout his message, is this message of hope, of redeeming, of restoration. Isaiah 1, verse 27 and 28. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed altogether, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. There's going to be a righting of this situation in Jerusalem, in Zion, of what's not right, and those who aren't right, and those who are being oppressed, the righteous. There's going to be a righting of it, and God will. Zion will be redeemed with justice. Turn to chapter 41, Isaiah 41. Verses 13 and 14. I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One in Israel. Chapter 43, turn a page or two. Verse 1, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. That not only refers to the past during the Exodus, but likewise it can even be speaking in past tense of what God is about to do for them. The case being, I am this kind of God, and you can trust that I will rescue, I will deliver. I have redeemed you. Verse 14 of that same chapter. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, For your sake, I have sent to Babylon, and I will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into ships in which they rejoice. God's going to turn the tables on that Babylonian captivity. And then this one reference I do have on the chart, 47, Isaiah chapter 47, verse 41. Here's what God is going to do to Babylon. Right. That's not the correct reference, is it? 47. Verse just 4. Take off the 1. Yeah. Take off that 1. Verse 4. Backing up to verse 1. This is a message given to Babylon, or the virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. God's going to judge Babylon now for what they've done. And speaking of that punishment upon them, verse 3, your nakedness will be uncovered, your shame will be exposed, I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is His name, the Holy One in Israel. They wanted redemption from this situation of Babylonian captivity. Job cried out, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. No, I don't think a song then came to mind when he said that. But, you know, years later, someone keyed in on his great affirmation. And we even have more than one version of that song. I know that my Redeemer lives. Now, don't think that Job understood the redemption that is in and worked by Jesus Christ to the full extent. That just was not revealed in that former system. Not to say that he didn't have glimpses of it. He did. But I want you to see, he cries out in his own situation of injustice that he is suffering. And yet he has this confidence that God is such a good God. Guess what? There will be one who will plead my case for me, vindicate me. And so he can cry out this way. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eye shall see, not another. This direct confidence that he's going to directly see God for himself. That kind of hope. But again, it grew out of his own situation. He wanted justice in his suffering predicament. You know, he suffered mentally also. He's perplexed. Why? Why am I suffering? It doesn't make sense. I can understand it. If I've been harboring sin, I understand it when blatant sinners that reject God, make sense they should suffer. But why am I suffering? A righteous man. And then his friends made it worse, and his friends added to the injustice. They falsely accused him. Job, nope, I don't care what you say. I don't care how you hold to your integrity. We know you're guilty of grievous sin because you got boils all over you. And he's suffering. He has no friend, has no earthly friend. And when you read that whole section there in Job 19, that's what he is calling out for. I want right being done. And you have to give him a lot of credit in that suffering for him to confidently be able to say, instead of saying, I used to think there would be a Redeemer, forget that notion. Look what's going on in my life right now. Everything. You know, the dishwasher broke, the car broke. And those are trivialities. But we can think of a lot of other broken things in our life that are more significant. Do you still have confidence in your Redeemer that He does live and He will make things right? He was evidently convinced, to say like this, he was evidently convinced of God and God's good character. He believed there would come one who would bring about justice for him, who would vindicate him, defend his good character. He calls him my Redeemer. And so that's the broader notion of redemption to them than we get when we simply come to it from our New Testament. Without realizing all that this one, Job, without Job realizing, all that this one he calls his Redeemer would then actually accomplish for us. Before we talk about the redemption of Israel, I alluded to the kinsman redeemer. Turn to the book of Ruth just briefly with me. What a wonderful story to teach the fullness of this concept. So Ruth lives during the period of the Judges. We'll call it the Great Depression, of the history of Israel. The Great Spiritual Depression. And that no doubt led to why Elimelech, well, there's famine upon them too, and we know that comes as God's discipline. But Elimelech and his wife Naomi actually move off of God's inheritance that he gave to his redeemed people. They move to Moab. Their sons end up marrying these Moab daughters, of whom Ruth is one, you see. Well, while in Moab, Abimelech, the father, Mahlon, Chilion, the two sons, they die, leaving Naomi a widow, and Ruth likewise. You're probably already there. In chapter 4, because of the death of her husband and sons, Naomi has this property she must dispose. Women just didn't possess the land, you know. If the men died, well, now the women become the possessor. No, she had to deal with it. And so in chapter 4, Boaz has to make that point. In verse 3, then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. She has to sell that. And so, it's interesting, Boaz knows he's a relative to Naomi and Ruth, but he knows there's a nearer relative, and so by law he has to be given the first right of redemption. And when this relative heard about the land, he says, sure, I'll buy it. You know, he's all in. And then Boaz brings up verse 5, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. Suddenly, that's the deal breaker. Verse 6, I cannot redeem it. He was all about it before. I want the land. What, you don't want the wife that comes with it? Well, it wasn't just that, men. You can't use that against her. Now, there's a situation that's not exactly explained. He calls it, if I were to do that, I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Basically, it has to do with, yeah, when I do raise up children through Ruth, then they would actually be the ones that would inherit this land that I'm putting out for. I'm putting out to purchase it, but now it's going to go to those children, not my already children. Something of that nature is going on. And that's the deal breaker. Don't want to do it. Okay, hand me your sandal. Maybe the sandal was about, like was said to Joshua, I'm going to give all this land upon which the sandal of your feet treads. You know, I'm going to give all of that. This land of Canaan. Perhaps something like that. So that was a symbol. Boaz redeemed the land, but that's not what he was wanting, you see. He wanted this jewel of a woman, Ruth. And for example, Boaz didn't need any more land. See the wealthy man that he was? All the fields he had, all the workers. He didn't need any more land. He bought the whole land just to get the wife that came with the package. Because of the good woman that she was. And what an interesting story that God weaves into the scheme of redemption. Because as Boaz becomes this redeemer, not only to Ruth, a young widow, but also to Naomi, the older widow, as he becomes that kinsman redeemer, his very descendant is going to be Jesus Christ, our great redeemer and kinsman. Our brother, our fellow man, not just God in his godness alone redeeming us, but becoming like us, taking on flesh and blood also, that he might deliver us, Hebrews chapter 2 says. Kinsman redeemer. When Ruth and Boaz marry, they have this child, verse 13, they name him Obed. And the women blessed Naomi. Read verse 14 with me, because here is another step of redemption taking place besides just the land of Abimelech and the widow and the deceased being redeemed, because now he'll have a son to carry on the name. So you have those aspects of redemption, and then Naomi is redeemed from reproach. How she would be viewed if she remained desolate. And again, here we come back to this sense of personal redemption that we want. And she receives it. The women say, verse 14, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today." And it's not a reference to Boaz. Keep reading. It's a reference to this baby that's been born. So, it talks about giving birth, verse 13, to this son. They say, "Blessed, he's not left you without a redeemer, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." That we're talking about. Him, Obed, not Boaz. Yeah, he was a redeemer. And they're also considering Obed, Naomi's personal redeemer, restorer of life, sustainer of your old age, rescues you out of your reproach. And one of the very descendants then, or the very descendant of Obed, is Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. They're waiting for the redemption of Israel at the time of Jesus. And so in Luke chapter 1, verse 67, you find Zechariah, the father of, you know, the first stage of this redemption, John the Baptist, a forerunner. You find him praising God because he says he realizes that at this time now, with the birth of his son, God is beginning to work redemption because he has brought about redemption for his people. When you read in the terms of that prophecy, verses 67 on, he has visited his people and accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servants. Verse 71, salvation from our enemies. Again, notice how their concept was national. It had to do with actual physical oppression by a foreign nation. Here, the Romans, at the time that Zechariah is thinking, they wanted deliverance from that. They called it redemption. But as he prophesies, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, he says more than he may even grasp. When he actually includes in verse 74, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, so far, I'll include that even in their Old Testament sense of redemption. We want freedom to serve God as we really ought to, without the hindrances of these pagans. We want restoration to how Jerusalem used to be, so that we could, in holiness and righteousness, serve God at His temple. I'm sure they included that, not just, hey, yeah, we want to be free from paying tribute. But here's what's also specified in this same prophecy. Verse 76, "Child, you will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give to His people the knowledge of salvation by or in the forgiveness of their sins." Now there is especially the New Testament element of redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In chapter 2, we likewise find Simeon. Now he's holding actually baby Jesus and blessing him in inspiration. He was described in verse 25 as a righteous man looking for the consolation of Israel. That's really a synonym for redemption in their full sense of that word. Consolation. And he was looking for it, and guess what? He now can say, "For now my eyes have seen," verse 30. Looking for it, and God allowed him to see it. Told him he wouldn't see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. He holds him in his arms and says, "Now, Lord, I'm content. Let me die." For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and glory of thy people Israel. Anna, likewise, in verse 36, a prophetess, she continues this kind of thought. She was speaking of Jesus to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Though they didn't realize all that it would entail, they were right to look for it and to trust God that He would bring it about. And now He has, and they are living to see it. And then, interesting, this is all from Luke, you know, Luke chapter 1, chapter 2. Oh, by the way, where we just were in Luke 2, what was the occasion of Simeon, this old man, holding baby Jesus in his arms? It was the occasion where he needed to be redeemed at the temple. Because he was the firstborn. So after the days of their purification were complete, of childbirth, then they brought him, verse 22, brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. They're presenting him, and instead of just giving him to the Lord there and sacrificing him, they redeem him. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That's what was stipulated for poor people that didn't have greater means. Jesus was being redeemed on that very occasion, where he is recognized as our Redeemer. Dashed hopes of the disciples. So, after the death of Jesus, and also after his resurrection, they just hadn't caught that yet, they're walking along on the road to Emmaus, bummed out. Because, well, it's the third day, you know, nothing has changed, so they thought. Nothing is improving. And they're actually talking to their Redeemer. Note the irony in all of this. In verse 21, they're talking to Jesus about, don't you know what's been going on? And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Notice how they had started thinking of Jesus while alive and talking and working his miracles. That's how they were starting to view him. We thought it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And no doubt, in a lot of physical terms, like throw off the Romans. And what are they implying? But no, we were wrong. We thought it was he who was going to redeem Israel. It was he! And he did redeem Israel by that death that you thought destroyed the whole hope of it. Jesus fulfills all that foregoing that we've seen in that Old Testament build-up, and even the build-up of their anticipation of the Redeemer of Israel. Jesus became for us redemption. In Ephesians 1, we have, in Him, we have redemption through His blood. Specifically, our greatest need, our greatest bondage to sin is being redeemed. He delivered us, in whom we have redemption, Colossians 1. See the two terms used parallel? Delivered us from the domain of darkness, from the dominion of being ruled over by Satan, being ruled by Egypt, think. He delivered us, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. That being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood. Jesus' blood is what satisfied God's demands, His just demands for the penalty of sin that had to be met. He couldn't just sweep sin under the rug, so to speak. Pretend it didn't happen. Okay, I forgive you. I'm just going to pretend like it's not there. He couldn't be just and do it. And that's what this propitiation has to do with. Propitiation means piteous toward. Piteous toward. Propitiation. And to make God piteous toward us, His just demands had to be met. And that's what Jesus did by the shedding of His blood. Now God could be. It's not that He didn't want to be, I'm told that the Greek gods had this idea of propitiation where you had these upset, angry gods and you had to hurry up, bring them something nice to make them feel better. And they would use the term propitiation that way with their gods. You have to propitiate angry gods. Well, God's not coming from it that way. We're not talking about some whimsical character like that. But yes, he had to be made piteous toward us by his demands, his justice, his righteousness being satisfied. And Jesus did that by giving his blood. Having obtained eternal redemption, he entered the holy place, which is heaven itself, not a physical tabernacle, but into heaven before the throne of God. He entered having obtained eternal redemption. From what? From every lawless deed, we're told in Titus 2, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. And that's really speaking of the mess we make of ourselves, or the cruelness of sin, or the corruption that is in the world through lust, and he rescues us out of corruption. That's what we need to grasp. What are we redeemed out of? What have we been set free, delivered out of? It's from under the curse of law. Or starting with this one, Paul will say, I'm sold under sin. Can't do anything about it. And who will deliver me from the body of this death? And the next verse, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ his Son. That's what you're delivered from. What Paul cries out, wretched man that I am, sold under, unable to get away from the entwining tentacles, as you call it, of sin. Even when a better side to him wanted to do better and couldn't. Things are different in Christ and the redemption he brings. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. It says in Galatians 3, redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. He paid the price by becoming the curse himself. The curse that was hanging over us. In both cases, the curse is referring to death penalty for disobedience. From bondage to sin, to death, to corruption, to despair that all comes from sinning. While we are in sin, we're in a living death. You're in a living death that will only conclude in an eternally dying death. We need to picture it that way. I'm in a living death right now when I'm in my sin. And then I'm only going to die that death eternally. And Jesus redeems us from that. It was a high price that was paid. And so the term ransom is just used a couple of times, twice in a parallel account. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Paul, speaking of God our Savior, and the one mediator, the one man, the mediator, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The price was nothing less than giving himself. It said in Isaiah 53, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, his whole self, of which his life was just a part, and an obvious part you could grasp and see, that he's giving himself, but he emptied himself, Philippians 2. He had to empty himself to even come and to be this Redeemer. And Galatians 1 and 4 says, who gave himself to, I have to look at this, deliver us, that's it. Deliver us from this present evil age. That's what we're being delivered from again. Gave himself to deliver us from this present evil age. And what a way to live if you were still in that. His blood is that great symbol then of giving his life. And therefore blood is being spoken of also often as what Jesus gave to redeem us. You did purchase with God with thy blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, that they would become a kingdom and priests to our God. You were not redeemed, Peter says, with actual perishable things of value. And he says, like gold or silver, coins being paid your price. That's not what you were redeemed with. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 with me. knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, gold or silver, and notice, from what? From your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Might have been a reference to idolatry. That's often spoken of as futility. It could have been their pagan background that he's speaking of. Redeemed you from that. Not with perishable value, but, verse 19, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The price was that of humiliation. Again, in Galatians 3:13, he became a curse for us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And that was a great weight for him to bear. The shame of crucifixion. Here is a grievous criminal. We don't just execute in some other form, but this kind of form. He became a curse for us. Saving us at awful cost, we sing in that song. What did he do? Yet one came from heaven's glory, saving us at awful cost. Consider that cost when you count your own cost of being a disciple of Christ and being willing to pay that price. You can willingly do that. The response of the redeemed is what I want to close with this morning. Bought equals being owned, which equals there's a sense of obligation then. And Paul will say, flee fornication, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Flee fornication for two reasons. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. That's one great motivation and reason. You're a holy temple for the Spirit to dwell in. Keep it clean. And then number two, you're not your own. So you can't act as you please and use your body as you please. You're not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We have to grasp that. I am not my own anymore. Paul can say, it's not I who lives, but Christ lives in. I've been crucified. No longer I who lives. Christ lives in me. I've been bought with a price. So I no longer own myself. I must glorify God with my body. On the negative aspect, 2 Peter 2:2, Peter warned about false teachers, just like there were false prophets. And he says, they are those who deny the master who bought them. How? By their lifestyle. By their licentious living. Not by their actual words. None of them came out and said, I don't believe Jesus Christ is my master. I don't believe Jesus bought me. By their living. And so you turn that around. How do we confess our master? How do we acknowledge we've been bought with that he did buy us? We live pleasing to him and for him. We are constrained by the love of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul will say, for the love of Christ constrains us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. A substitution. That they should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. There's an obligation for those who are grateful and responsible toward that price that's paid. In 1 Peter 1, when he says you weren't redeemed with silver and gold, but blood, that's in a passage exhorting holy living as obedient children, verse 14. Do not be conformed to your former lusts, but as the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself. As it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Because you've been bought with precious blood. Purchased in the book of Revelation twice. I understand the old King James even still used the term redeemed there, and he redeemed them with his blood, purchased. But to serve as priests, purchased to be subjects in a kingdom where God's their king and absolute authority, and to be his priest, to serve in their whole life and their lifestyle, servants of God. In chapter 14 of Revelation, where it also says they were purchased of him twice in chapter 14, and they follow the Lamb wherever he goes as first fruits unto God. There's the natural response that attaches to the appreciation for our redemption. And then Titus chapter 2. Look at this passage with me. But when the grace of God appeared, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That sums up the lesson. You might have said, Tim, why didn't you just quote that to begin with? Sit down. Really, that's the sermon in a nutshell. Read it again. Appreciate even just that one passage and all that that's containing. Zealous for good deeds is our mindset when we appreciate the one who gave himself to redeem us from the mess we had made of ourselves. There's actually, lastly, future and final redemption that is spoken of in the Scriptures. Because it talks about a view to in Ephesians 1 and 14. With a view to. And that is future redemption of God's purchased possession. The fullness of redemption there. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. Paul doesn't speak of redemption as just a past one-time act at the cross or even at your baptism, for example. But as the day of future redemption, which he says in Romans chapter 8. See if that's on there. In Colossians 1 to begin with, he's going to reconcile all things. All things have not yet been reconciled. There are still things out of whack, I'll put it. But there is future and full redemption coming. It's going to be wonderful. It's referred to as a period of restoration of all things whom heaven must receive. Jesus has gone back, ascended. He reigns, but it says heaven must receive him until a period of restoration of all things. It's going to include the redemption of our body. Our soul and spirit is redeemed already. Our body still suffers the consequences of sin and bondage to sin. I mean, consequences of that bondage, excuse me. We're not sinners or continuing in sin, but our body suffers consequences of that. And our body will be redeemed at the resurrection. Well, brethren, I appreciate you considering this great subject and this great role of Jesus our Redeemer.
Well, thank you very much, Tim. That was very good. For those who have been here before, please pay attention. We're not meeting where we normally meet for lunch. We have a more convenient